Well, we are continuing this week on the series I've entitled Moral Earthquakes and Secret Faults. And we've looked at it in weeks past. We saw when an earthquake of any magnitude strikes, and we've looked at some of the ones that have happened, the costs are considerable, often running the tens of billions of dollars. And that's just a dollar amount. The lives lost are immeasurable, and just the devastation happens. And we've said when a person experiences a moral earthquake in their own life, the cost is also high, both emotionally and financially. And then we took a look at Samson, and we saw that he had a moral earthquake, but that not only his cost was it cost him his life, but also cost him from accomplishing all that God wanted him to do, his total call on his life. And moral earthquakes can have eternal effects as well. I mean, you carry into eternity much of what you've done here on this earth and how it impacts your eternity. And we've compared natural earthquakes with moral earthquakes and found the similarities. We've said that natural earthquakes just don't happen. Faults are below the surface, hidden below the surface, that we can't see, circuit faults, and they're there that precipitate an earthquake. And as they move, they create great force, and pressure builds up underneath it until something breaks, and the earth shifts, and you have an earthquake. And we've said, likewise, we too can have hidden faults in our lives, character issues that do not line up with the Word of God. They eventually cause a moral earthquake in our life if they're left unattended. So in just quick review to catch us up, we looked at Psalm 12. David cried out, he pinned to the Lord in his personal earthquake, and he said, 19:12 of Psalm, who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. And we looked a little bit at secret faults. We said we have secret faults, if you will, hidden from others, that we know what's going on in our life. On our side, we look good. We're coming to church. Everybody looks great. But you got issues that you know you need to deal with. And we said also we can have faults in our life that we know we're trying to deal with, and yet we keep falling back to them. I think at that time we relate to David crying out, who can understand? David saying, why do I continue these errors? Cleanse me from these secret faults. Cleanse me from these things I keep falling back into. And of course, Paul penned a very similar thing in Romans. Why do I do the things that I don't want to do? And why don't I do the things I do want to do? And we looked at that, and we looked at Samson's life and his moral earthquake that he suffered due to his relationship with Delilah, and we said that Delilah was a problem, but she really wasn't the problem. And we said that Samson's behavior and his fall really 20 years early had started. He developed these secret fault lines in his life that he nurtured, then deal with, and over time caused his moral earthquake. And then we began to look at secret faults that we can nurture in our own personal lives, things that we just feed into, even though we know we should be dealing with them. And we said the Bible makes it very, very clear what we need to do with those secret faults. We looked at James 1:13 and following, again as a way of review. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And that word, as a side note here for just a moment, that word enticed literally means bait. It means like a bait, like you would bait a hook, and you're enticed and you're caught with this hook. So each one is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. And so we said the real problem in our lives, with sin in our lives, is not from an external force, but an internal source, those things in our life that we need to deal with. Each one is tempted away, is drawn by his own desires and enticed. That's your internal source, that internal desire, whatever it may be in your life that you fall back into that you know is wrong, you know is sin, but it's an internal issue in your heart. And when that internal source meets up with an external force, a circumstance or a situation, then we have problems. And if we first deal with an internal source, then we're not going to struggle with the external force. We'll be able to deal with it, but we don't always do that so well. And we said that part of the fallen nature is to make excuses for our behavior. It's easy to rationalize our behavior, justify our actions, blame somebody else, and we looked at biblical examples of that, and we said that's kind of our fallen nature to do that, where God is calling us to be accountable for our actions, to acknowledge what we're doing and what we've done wrong. And when we blame somebody else or rationalize or justify, we have a problem with that, is that simply God does not leave room for us to do that in the Word of God. He tells us, as I said, to be acceptable for, or responsible for actions, and He also assures us, while we're to be accountable to our actions and responsible for them, that we're not alone, that He's with us, that He's helping us. He's with us always when we need His help. And then finally, in our way of review, we found that not only did moral earthquakes cause great damage in our lives, but just like an earthquake, the aftershocks that are common in earthquakes can happen in moral earthquakes as well. And they can sometimes do as much damage or maybe even more than the actual earthquake. Several years ago, O.S. Hawkins wrote a book titled Moral Earthquakes and Secret Faults, and he writes about the James scripture we looked at here. And in writing about it, he calls this section the root, the shoot, and the fruit. And we'll look a little bit at that. But he writes, mentioned in verse 14, each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin, when it is a full grown, brings forth death. And there's this internal desire that we've talked about, these things that draw us away and entice us, that when we nurture them, it gets conceived and virtually brings sin, brings forth death. And he calls that the root, the shoot, and the fruit. And the root of our temptation, that hidden below, is our own selfish desires. Because roots in any kind of plant, I mean, they're hidden below the surface. You don't see the root, like a secret fault. And then when our desire is conceived, it grows and matures, and it gives birth to sin. And he said at that point, the shoot appears, a sinful action or decision. And he writes this, finally, if we let that shoot remain untouched, it will inevitably produce fruit, a seed pod that will produce, reproduce a cycle again and again into perpetuity. That's, the fruit is the most dastardly of all the consequences of sin, because when it's full grown, it brings forth death. This issue of not dealing with that thing which is visible to us. You know, this past Wednesday, I think we all rejoiced it was the first day of spring. I mean, we're like always, and anytime you live in this area, Northeast Ohio, we're ready for spring. And of course, we got our friends from Canada visiting us here this morning, and they're probably really ready for spring up there because they know what winter's like, right? Steve and Andrea are with us this morning. But before long, what I love about spring is you begin to see the signs of new growth. Green grass, beautiful flowers and shrubs. I mean, we're just ready for that. But there's something else that comes along with all this beautiful scenery. Weeds. Just about the time the grass gets green and looks lush and we're excited about it, long pops up this yellow-colored flower, the dandelion. Dandelions. Left alone, they turn into this little... Oh, I forgot the root shooting fruit there. Left alone, they turn into this little fluffy little flower there. We've all picked up this dandelion and blown on it, of course, especially as kids. And you know what happens? It blows seeds everywhere, scattering them all around. And left unattended to, a dandelion will eventually cover your lawn. We've seen some of your lawns. We know what they look like at times, right? There's only one way to eradicate it. And now when you see a weed of some kind in the grass or garden, your temptation at times is to just pull off the fruit on the top, just pluck it out. It'll look good for a couple days, but most likely it's going to return once again. In much the same way, when we're dealing with sin tendencies in our lives, we want to deal with the most visible aspects of the problem. And no matter how many resolutions we make, or how many times we turn over a new leaf, we promise to, before you know it, we're right back in a similar routine, slipping back into comfortable problems. Many years back, I had an individual come forward for prayer, and he wanted to quit smoking. Excuse me, he had smoked for years, and others have come forward for that. We've prayed for them, and I prayed for this individual, and God just touched him. He told me later his lungs burnt for over an hour. They just burnt all the way home. Quit smoking, was completely set free. God just really touched him. Didn't smoke for quite a while. But he also shared with me later on that he had another sin issue that he didn't want to deal with, and this one was of a carnal nature. And when he would participate in this particular sin issue, he had a habit of smoking afterwards. And so when he didn't deal with the root issue, the sin issue, guess what happened? Before you knew it, he picked up smoking again, and he didn't deal with it. Just the real root of the issue. Then we have another way of dealing with the protruding weed. We just simply mow them down. We've all done that, I think. If you have weeds or dandelions sticking up, they're obvious. I mean, the grass is one level and the weeds kind of pop up and they're all around and you simply mow them down. You mow off the fruit and the shoot, kind of like this guy. Most of us done that, and you all know who you are. We've had the same result. It looks good for a little while, but you haven't dealt with the root of it. And to eradicate perpetual, habitual sin in our lives, we got to deal with that innate, selfish nature, those issues in the root of your heart. And since our desire is an inward issue, an internal source, dealing with them on the exterior only deals with the shoot and the fruit. Doesn't deal with the root of the issue. And it takes the Spirit of God to deal with the root. It takes the Holy Spirit to deal with the root. Only He can change us inwardly. And He will only change us inwardly when we begin to submit to His will, His plan. In the same way we trusted God for our salvation, in a very real way, we need to trust God for our sanctification. Now, that doesn't mean that God's just going to come along and sanctify us and make us pure without work on our heart, our behalf and choices on our behalf. But as we're working through these choices and trying our best to grow in God and be sanctified in the Holy Spirit and in the things of God, we need to trust Him to work the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The same way we submitted to Him for our salvation, we must submit to His will for our personal lives. And I have found, and I'm sure you have as well, and it's just a truth, that we find that we have far less pain and far fewer moral earthquakes in our lives when we submit to God's will and His plan in our life. Samson never dealt with the root cause in his life. He also never learned to deal with temptation that came his way. He nurtured this. You read the story of Samson, it was just a continual thing with him. And the vast majority of moral earthquakes in our life, if you will, they can be caused by greed, materialism, bitterness, and of course, promiscuity. And we're surrounded by, immersed in our culture by sex. Our culture, it seems to revolve around it. And sexual immorality has devastated our society. I mean, look at how we've changed just in a generation. We have past presidents that have fallen into sexual immorality. We have countless public figures and clergy as well. It goes on and on and on. We have millions of illegitimate births in this country. We have the third highest divorce rate in the world. Rampant sexually transmitted diseases, abortions. I mean, it goes on and on. And globally, the divorce rate has increased 252% since 1960. You think your culture hasn't changed? Since 1960, globally, 252% increase in a divorce rate. We've lost the heart of God. We've lost following the Word of God in our lives. And in the midst of all this, in the midst of all this devastation that is real, that's happening, all these things we just mentioned, we're continually bombarded by sexual issues. You can't pick up a newspaper, a magazine, turn on a television set, go to a movie, see an advertisement without some barrage of sex being tied to it. Sex sells in America and elsewhere. It sells blue jeans, it sells music, it sells mouthwash. Sex sells cars, computers, and cameras. How many of you have seen some sort of an advertisement and they'll have some sexual thing tied to it or an image or a person that's like, has nothing to do with the product? And it's nothing new. I've asked in the past, how many of you ever watched American Pickers? It's a show where they go around and pick things out of the junk and all that kind of stuff. I was watching one the other night, and whatever it was, and they're picking this place, and they had this individual that his father was one of the designers for General Motors. Well-known guy, developed some of the well-known cars. And so he had the original drawings of what they call concept cars. So this stuff was worth a lot of money from the 40s. these concept cars from the 40s, and he's showing these pictures. And of course, with the car is a attractive, lightly clothed woman with the car. I mean, this is nothing new. A culture is pervaded with sex. Most of our society, young and old alike, to say the least, have a non-biblical view of sex and how we should treat it. Apostle Paul lived in a society that was in every way as perverted as ours. And he didn't back away from this difficult and indelicate subject. He understood the importance of dealing with it. And we knew too as well. Consider his writing to the Corinthians church, 1 Corinthians 6:18 and following. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. There's four basic things that Paul lays out in this passage when you pick it apart. Admonition, the faithful must flee sexual immorality. Addition, sexual sins alters the body. Admission, we are not our own. And ambition, we are to glorify God in our bodies. Admonition, flee sexual immorality. Be admonished to do that. It's very clear. And I want you to notice what he's not saying here. He does not say flee sex. So many have distorted this passage and others in the word. Within the marriage relationship, God declares that sex is pure, beautiful, and good. Within the marriage boundaries God has established, no problem. Taken out of the marriage boundaries, as so many do, it becomes evil, destructive, perverted, and divisive. You can't put on a TV show without some sort of immorality tied into the program. I think it was last week's sermon I shared with you about a man I had counseled. As I said, not in this church, but over the years it happens. And he'd had an affair, and his life was in turmoil. He couldn't think straight. He was hurting. He was in despair. And the Bible, as I said, didn't say flee sex. It says flee sexual immorality. Had this man kept his sexual desires within his marriage, his life wouldn't have been in ruins. His wife's life wouldn't have been in ruins, and his family wouldn't have been distraught. So the issue here is immorality. And the Greek word for immorality used in this passage and elsewhere is porneia. Porneia. You'd recognize that word, so you get the word pornography from it. It's this immorality, this porneia that is pervasive in Paul's time, and certainly in our time. Porneia appears a dozen times in the New Testament, and each instance it refers to illicit sexual encounters outside of a husband-wife relationship. Fornication, adultery, homosexuality, all are tied to porneia. You know, in the past, we've often said, we resist the devil and flee temptation. That's biblical. We look at James 4:7. Submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Resist the devil. We have authority through our relationship with Christ, and we believe powerfully in that. We've stood against demonic forces. We've shared stories in the past where people have possessed of the devil, been set free. I've shared these in the past, and I've seen it happen, and I believe in standing against the devil. I will stand against him in my life, your life, somebody's life, not arrogantly, not boastfully, but submitting myself to God, walking in the authority God has given us. We resist the devil. And we need to read the whole verse here. We've got to keep it in context. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Resisting the devil must be accompanied by submitting to God, and a disobedient or submissive believer will not see victory. And that's tied into what we're saying is following God's word in our life, submitting to the word of God, that gives us this authority in these issues in our life and other people's lives as well, standing against the evil one. So we resist. We stand against the adversary, the devil in our life every time we do. We don't flee from the devil. We don't underestimate him. We don't take him lightly. We also don't blame him for everything that happens. We have a balanced view of it. But by God's grace and his power and authority, we resist the devil. Yet 1 Corinthians tells us to flee sexual immorality. Now, it was temptation of the devil, yes. And so we got to kind of work through that and see what that does in our life as believers. And flee in the original language, flee sexual immorality, is very clear and decisive. In fact, it's the very word we just use when resist the devil and he will flee from you. It's an important word. And I want you to notice this morning. God didn't say fight temptation. God didn't say faith temptation. He does say get out of there now, flee temptation. And why do we flee temptation? Simply the addition factor. Sexual sins alters your body. Sexual immorality, according to Scripture read a moment ago, brings devastation to all three types of our relationship in our lives, with others, with ourselves, and certainly with God. Sexual immorality affects your worth, your witness, and your worship. Sexual immorality will bring a moral earthquake in your life of major magnitude. And so you may be sitting here this morning saying, well, I've never had an affair, and I'm not going to, but yet you may be dealing with issues in your mind and in your life that if you're not careful with, will take you to a place you have no idea. And if you're sitting here this morning saying, I'm wrestling with issues that I've done in the past, I need to get free of it, we'll talk about that. See me, we'll talk about it, we'll help you work through it. We've done that in the past. But it's nothing to be taken lightly. And by the Spirit of God, the Apostle Paul does not stop with admonition and addition, admonishing you to flee, warning you what happens when your body, sex, sins done in the body, alter the body. He offers you an admission. Verse 19, 1 Corinthians 6. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, in the New Testament, in the Greek, there are two different words primarily that are translated temple. The first word translated temple refers to entire temple complex in Jerusalem. The Temple Mount, Court of the Gentiles, Solomon's Portico, the colonnades, all of the inner courts, it's the temple. And the other word translated temple is rather different and rather significant in its difference. The other word translated temple at times is used exclusively for the sacred space just behind the altar, beyond the veil in the inner court. Now, if we're going to go beyond the veil in the inner court, we're going where? The Holy of Holies. We're going to that most sacred place. When you study the temple and the outer courts and the inner court and the Holy of Holies, you understand how sacred it is. The presence of God and how you can only go in there as a high priest. And we've looked at that, how as believers we can come into the Holy of Holies. And that's what it's talking about, that other word. When Paul says your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, he uses that second word, that most holy place. He asserts the believer is the most holy place, the dwelling of the Holy Spirit. It is God's Holy of Holies. That should stagger you this morning. If you study the Old Testament, we have, when we looked at what it would be like to go into the Holy of Holies in His very presence of God, you get this picture of God's presence and His holiness and the beauty of it. And yet the Bible says the Holy Spirit lives within you. That Paul literally says your body becomes the holy place. It's not your own. It belongs to God. He lives within you. And the Holy Spirit, He's holy, is He not? And get that picture that you're the temple. Your body is a temple of God. Your body is a place where God dwells. Wow. And I think we all hunger for a meaningful relationship with God. Without a significant one-on-one with God, we're never fulfilled, never completed in your life. We try to fill that void with so many other things when we are designed and created for one-on-one relationship with God. That's how God designed you. Not a surface relationship. Not, oh, I know God. I even go to church once in a while. I've said the prayer. One-on-one, up close and personal. I belong to God. Relationship. And then we get the admission. I belong to God. He paid a very high price for me. He brought me back from the devil and hell and destruction. Get that picture in your mind. We that have been saved for a great length of time, or we become casual. And yeah, we're saved. We're going to heaven. I can hardly wait. It's going to be great. And we forget about where we were headed. We forget about this high price that God paid for you. And then we admit it. I belong to God. I'm not my own. We look at 1 Corinthians 6:19. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? When we make that confession, we're not our own. And with that admission, we're ushered into ambition. We are to glorify God in our bodies. My body, your body, if you know Christ, is the temple of the Holy Spirit, the most holy place where God resides. I don't belong to myself. I belong to God. He bought me. He paid. My salvation is paid for. I'm so thankful for it. Therefore, I'm going to glorify God in my body. You begin to see the progression of the four A's, if you will, confession. For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. 1 Corinthians 6:20. I think it's really helped. Clears up many things for us. It clarifies our decisions and it directs our ambitions. So how can we glorify God in our bodies? We're dealing with this issue. How do we get over these sickly faults? How do we deal with these issues? Just how do I glorify God in my body? I'm going to give you three questions that you can ask yourself. If you're a writer, jot them down. Three questions. Question number one, can I thank God for this? How do I get that? 1 Thessalonians 5:18. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Most of the stuff you do in your life, and every day, most days, occasionally, give God thanks. Is that what that says? In everything, every day, every moment, every part of your life, give God thanks, because that's God's will. We go through our life saying, what God's will for me? I want to know God's will, and I need God's will. Give thanks. Can I thank God for it? At every temptation, whatever it may be, we're dealing with sexual immorality and sexual temptation, but maybe you have a temptation of greed or anger or something else or whatever it may be. But in every temptation, because remember, you're drawn away by whatever it is that tempts you, enticed. Ask yourself this. If I go ahead and do this, can I look back after it's done and thank God for it? If not, the answer is clear. Flee. Flee. And the next question, the second question is this. Can I do this in Jesus' name? Colossians 3:17. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. That's clear. I mean, you're a pretty smart group. You can figure that out, right? Whatever you do in word, the things you say, we've all said things we shouldn't have said, right? We've all talked about somebody or said something, and in word or deed, the things we've done, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God. There's that thanks again through him. Ask yourself this. If I go ahead and do this thing, if I go ahead and say this thing, if I do this thing, will I actually be able to do it in Jesus' name? Can I tell you about this person in Jesus' name? Can I do this thing? Can I think this thing? Can I have this behavior in the name of Jesus Christ? If not, what's the answer?
Flee.
Say like you mean it. If not, flee. Thank you. Wake up here. And the third question is this. Can I do this for God's glory? 1 Corinthians 10:31, therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, you begin to see this completeness of God wants in his life, your life, with him in your life. This total sell out to God. You keep seeing this again and again. Whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So once again, you ask yourself that third question. If I go ahead and do this, can I do this for God's glory? Will this glorify God? And if the answer is no, flee. Thank you. You know, we looked at Samson. Samson was a man that stood in great honor, great position, great prestige. He was called to do great things for God. His life was one of contradiction. Man had great physical strength and yet had more great moral weakness. Samson's life illustrates the necessity of saying no, certainly to fleshly temptation, but to temptation. And as we've looked at his life, it shows us the importance of relying on God's strength and not our own power. Following God's will and not our own stubbornness, and seeking the Lord's wisdom, not our own understanding. To be sold out to God. To live a life fully committed, fully submitted, fully yielded to God and the Holy Spirit. I've said many times, and I've certainly said in this series, casual Christianity is a dangerous place to be. And it's so easy to live a life of casual Christianity. We all have a choice to make on a daily basis. And it comes to this, what are we going to nurture, the flesh or the spirit? What are we going to feed, the flesh or our spirit? That which you nurture will grow the strongest and win the battles. If you're nurturing the flesh, it's going to grow the strongest and it's going to win the battle. If you're nurturing your inner man by the Spirit of God, by the Word of God, through prayer and growth and dedication, and your inner man's going to win the battles. Samson nurtured the desires of his flesh, and he shut down the desires of God in his life. And I've said this in weeks past, as a child of God, you're not called to a life of mediocrity, but a life of excellence. That God's calling you as a child of God to a life of excellence in everything you set your hand to. How you work, how you live, how you relate to one another, certainly how you serve him, how you function in the church, how you function in society, how you function in your relationships, to a life of excellence. That's his call on you. Because after all, you are a temple of the living God, to live a life of excellence. As you purpose to lead a life of spiritual excellence, every part of your life gets better. Because when you follow God's will, you have less pain, no moral earthquakes, no tremors, no disruptions, no aftershocks. You have a blessed life. Doesn't mean you're not going to go through difficulties. But I'll tell you what, we create too many of our own difficulties in our life through our thoughts, our actions, and our deeds that don't line up with the Word of God. As you purpose to leave a life of spiritual excellence, that every part of your life will get better, answer that call of God to live a life of excellence, certainly beginning spiritually. I invite the worship team to come forward. So again this morning, can I thank God for this? Can I do this in the name of Jesus? And can I do it for God's glory? And there's no me in any of these biblically accurate questions. It's us, my relationship with God. And it's not that God doesn't care about you or maybe what you want. It's because God cares about you so much. He will bless you the most, more than you can even imagine, the best life imaginable. That's what he wants for you. He knows when your life begins to step outside the boundaries of the Word of God, your life becomes a part. Proverbs 14:12 reminds us, there's a way that seems right to a man, but at the end it leads to death. It's the last thing you want, Jesus wants for you. We know John 10:10, the thief does not come except to steal, to kill, and destroy. And he said, Jesus said, I have come that you may have life and that you may have it more abundantly, that life of excellence. Let's stand together this morning and worship our God.